This letter appeared a couple of weeks back in the Chicago Daily Tribune. It was written and sent in to Annie's mailbox, an advice column. Dear Annie, I have two adult sons, one married, one divorced. We always had a good relationship, but I haven't heard from either of them in a while, even though they live nearby. I finally phoned and asked what was going on, but they wouldn't tell me. When their father called, however, they came over. The married one said that he has low self-esteem and it's my fault. He has a master's degree and a terrific job, has been married 20 years, and lives in an expensive home. The other one constantly sought and received our help while he was going through his divorce, but now he says we've done nothing for him. We also have 5 grandchildren, but only one ever calls us. Friends are flabbergasted at this situation. Most of them knew us while our kids were growing up. We have no relatives to talk to. What can we do? A hurt mom and gran. Dear Hurt, some children never mature sufficiently to take responsibility for their own lives. It's easier to blame mom and dad for whatever problems or unhappiness they may have. A child with an expensive home and a good job can still have low esteem, and self-absorbed children assume that their parents never do enough for them. We also can tell you that when siblings get together, the blame game can intensify. Parents are not perfect, but still, at this age, it is a form of denial to make you the fall guy. Offer to go with them for counseling and see if you can work through this. Meanwhile, occupy your time with other activities that will bring you contentment. That sounds like a miserable situation to be in, doesn't it, for a family? I've got some very definite ideas how to take care of problems like that, but some folks would call me cruel or harsh if I were to handle something like that in the way that I probably would think best. I'm not very patient with what I call learned misbehavior. But now let's turn that around to a spiritual situation. The reality is some folks never grow up, spiritually speaking. Always having problems spiritually, always wanting others to do things for them, always trying to blame someone or something for all of their shortcomings, spiritually speaking. And I can't help but think that sometimes, surely, God must get pretty disgusted with us, the whole idea that we just simply can't seem to make very much progress at times. There is no denying that God expects us to grow to spiritual maturity. The final words of Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, are some of the most familiar in all of his writings, where he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And then consider the fact that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, tells us that we are to do everything that we can do to work to attain maturity and to grow up, as he says, in every way in Christ. But the fact is, some don't. Some don't mature spiritually. Some don't grow up in Christ in all things. Why is that? I believe from a careful study of God's Word, at least to me, it appears that there are at least 4 things that are very, very essential, crucial to developing spiritual maturity. Number 1, let's call desire. You've got to want to grow. You've got to be interested in maturity. If you have no interest, if you have no desire to ever be any stronger, to be ever any better than you are right now, guess what? You won't ever be. Desire, the desire to grow, the desire to improve, the desire to be something stronger than we are right now ought to be one of the most consuming things about a child of God. For some, it's not. Desire is absolutely essential. Number two would have to be information. You cannot learn if there is no access to the information. You cannot grow in your knowledge if you are not exposed to the information. It's very important that we expose ourselves to the information that will help us to be stronger, to be smarter spiritually, to grow. That is the Word of God. As we talked about this morning, there are abundant reasons why we ought to love the Word. One of the reasons that many people grow is because they love God's Word and love to study it and to learn it. Information. Without the information, we'll never be able to be better, to be stronger. Number three, I think, would be understanding. There must be a certain level of understanding, the ability to receive the information and to properly apply it, to relate to it, to see how it should be used, to have an understanding of the information. I'm a firm believer in the simplicity of God's Word, and so much of it is so simple that it takes a great deal of help to misunderstand it. But at the same time, we need to concern ourselves with having a better understanding of God's will. Without the proper understanding of God's will. For example, there are many people, many religious people, I dare say many who call themselves God's people, who have absolutely no understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And why there are two testaments, and how God's laws, as recorded in those two books, should be understood and applied, and how they relate to us. It's very important for us to get an understanding of the distinction, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and all of the details that go along, because neither of them will make as much sense as God intended for it to without an understanding of the relationship between the two. Understanding is essential to spiritual growth, developing the kind of maturity that we need. Number four would have to be application. Application. Putting into practice that which we learn. Obviously, there can be no real spiritual maturity until we start applying what we know, until we put it into practice. Interestingly, this is the one that is most often neglected or sometimes completely left off. Therefore, I believe the Bible gives us a tremendous amount of warning and instruction on the subject of applying and practicing what we know to be true. For example, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus turned to some of those around him and he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do?" There the problem is boiled down to its most basic element. by the words that Jesus speaks here, we understand that those folks know who Jesus is. They refer to Him, calling Him Lord. They also know what He wants them to do, and yet by His words we understand that they are refusing to do what He wants them to do. They're refusing to practice what they know. In James chapter 4, verse 17, we find what I have sometimes called one of the scariest verses in all of the New Testament. So whoever knows to do the right thing and fails to do it, to him it is sin. We recognize the King James rendering of that usually more readily. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James promises us that if we know what to do and yet fail to do it, if we know a good thing that should be done and we fail to put that into practice, he says, nothing but sin. It's just that simple. Actually, James goes into greater detail in chapter 1 of his letter there near the conclusion of the New Testament. Beginning in verse 21, he says this: therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. No doubt about it, applying what we've learned is critical to growing, progressing, becoming spiritually mature. But again, not everybody does it. Why not? I want us to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at what I believe are three of the most basic reasons why we sometimes don't do what we know we ought to do. Three reasons why we don't practice what we often claim. Number one, simply put, fear. Fear. Have you ever noticed that from a distance, looking way down the road, planning ahead, maybe, nothing really looks invincible? Oh yeah, that's going to be a piece of cake. I won't have any problem with that at all. When that rises up in front of me, I'll be able to handle it. That's what we're kind of like the guy who's always saying, you fellas have been around somebody like this, the guy who always says, boy, I wish he'd say that about me. Or, I wish he'd push me like that. I'd show him what needs to be done to him. You know, the fellow who's always saying, well, you know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You just wait. If that ever happens to me, I'll do so and so. You ever noticed how easy it is to say things like that? To plan those big plans, you know, off out into the future. And then when the time comes to face up to those brave words, when it comes time to really do something instead of just brag about what we're going to do, things get a little bit more scary then, don't they? It's not quite as, spiritually speaking, sometimes it's a little bit easier to commit to something, to promise something, than it is to actually deliver when the time comes. Peter, good old Peter, gives us a good illustration of that. We find the promise, the commitment that Peter made In Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus has his apostles around him, and beginning in verse 31, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." This, of course, is the evening before Jesus is to be delivered, to be crucified. He says, "You'll all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In verse 33, Peter, good old Peter, says, "Lord, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." The rest of this bunch here, there's no telling what they'll do. You may be right. But Lord, I'm with you for the long haul. I won't ever fall away. That won't ever happen to me. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all of the disciples said the same. Well, we remember what happened, don't we? Have you ever been like Peter, felt like it was just so ridiculous that somebody would suggest that you were not going to follow through, but then when time came to follow through, you did exactly that. You failed to measure up. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read about some of the Jewish rulers. And it says there, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." I remember that fellow we call the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25 who got that little bag of his... I'm assuming that the money, that the talent that he got, the money was in a little bag of his master's money to use, conduct business until his master came back from the journey he was going on. And I'd venture to say that fellow in his mind, that one talent man, why in his mind he was just bristling with plans about how he was going to use his master's money. But what happened when it came right down to time to use it? He was paralyzed with fear. He was afraid. We find Paul's advice on the subject of being afraid to surge forward in God's service in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Paul said, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in my suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Sometimes we may find ourselves paralyzed by fear, afraid to really step out in faith and put into practice what we know we need to do. There's a second thing that hinders us from following through. We'll call it selfishness. That was certainly the case for the fellow that he was a wealthy young man. We call him the rich young ruler. You can read about him in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Remember that young man who came to Jesus and said, "Master, tell me what I need to do in order to have eternal life." And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Oh, I've done that since I was young." Jesus, the Bible says, looked at him, and I think that means he looked at his heart. He loved him. He said, there's still something that you lack. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come and take up your cross and follow me. The young man went away at that saying. He was grieved because of it, and he no longer came seeking to follow the Lord because he had a problem with his priorities. You see, he was more concerned with keeping what he had. And if he could serve the Lord and still hold on to what he had and let those things be the most important, but let Jesus be the second most important thing, isn't that what it came down to? He wasn't willing to let Jesus be first. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we learned about a husband and wife in the early days of the church who, well, they had let their selfishness blend in and mix in with their desire for recognition and honor. When you read that story carefully, you see that their sin was basically the sin of contriving. You never heard that before, have you? Yes, Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of contriving. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who contrives something is guilty of sin, but that's exactly what Peter told them. He said to Ananias, "Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." You see, Peter asked him, he said, "While you had that land, wasn't it yours? You could keep it, do whatever you wanted to?" "Yes." "Even after you sold it, you had the money and it was still your money, right?" "Yeah." "But you contrived this plan to come and represent what you brought as being everything you got from the sale of that land, but really you kept some. Wasn't anything wrong with keeping some. But you wanted to look like you were giving everything. And you cooked up this plan. You contrived in your heart this scheme. And it betrayed the selfishness that was there in the heart of Ananias and his wife Sapphira." Have you noticed that sometimes we go to so much trouble to do the wrong thing when just doing the right thing would be a lot easier? Selfishness will make us do that. And then the last thing on our list, I believe, is the worst one. In our list of things that keep us from applying what we know, the things that keep us from practicing what we know is right, apathy. We might call it indifference. Sometimes it takes the form of laziness. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 41, Jesus depicts a scene where he addresses those who are assembled before him in the judgment scene. And in verse 41, he turns to those who are on the left, those who are being turned away from heaven and all of its glory. And he tells them they're being turned away, and he tells them why. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me.'" What was the basic problem of those folks who were being turned away there in judgment? Their basic problem was indifference. They didn't care enough to do what needed to be done. They were lazy. Serving God needs to be the most important thing in the world to us. That's the only way we'll ever grow. That's the only way we'll ever mature. That's the only way we'll make real progress, is if the Lord and His service is the most important thing in the world to us, before everything else. In fact, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. If Jesus Christ is Lord in our hearts, then we cannot help but serve Him to the very best of our ability. If there is a failure in our service, it's because He is not truly enthroned in our hearts. Application, applying what we know, putting into practice what we know needs to be done. It's one of the biggest challenges that you and I will face in our service to God. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.